The essence of Christianity is the perfect, holy, righteous God of the universe declaring his people not guilty and still being just, holy, and perfect when he does so. And this serves the goal of Christianity, or of God, for his people in Christ, which is our joy in his glory, or to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Without a doubt, this starts now. But the apex of this is not now, but later. And if there were no benefits to speak of in the present, but only in the future, it would still be worth it an infinite number of times over again. We live this tiny, momentary life of pain and then pleasures forevermore with our God as our Father, not our judge. And so we want to be careful about focusing so much on the practical side of things that we only think of or conceive of the gospel as a means to dealing with our relational problems, restoring our marriages, making me a better parent or a better friend, and so on. The gospel can do that, and much more, but that is decisively not the goal of the gospel. We don't receive Christ to get rich, to have a better life, to be a more successful person, to become famous, to get elected in politics, to be well thought of by other people, to get sober or overcome addictions or anything like that. Now, all those things can happen, but none of those things are the goal of the gospel. The gospel is about reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful man forever. And oh, how many people buy in to Christianity. They pray a prayer because they think it'll make things go better for them here and now. And everybody wants that, so who wouldn't pray a prayer and believe in Jesus if it means a better life, more money, more success, and things like that? And on the flip side, multitudes have renounced their so-called faith because it didn't meet their expectations. Perhaps instead of things getting better, things got worse. Perhaps they endured hardships, persecution, trials, rejection, and so on, and they cashed out, as it were. There are a variety of reasons for this. The way we teach, the way we evangelize, the way we live out our Christianity very practically, and more. But the bottom line is a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel and its purpose and the problem that it solves. So again, I say this because I think we need to be careful. Everybody wants practical. Let's get practical. Give me some application. What do I do with this? How do I apply this? And more. And it's not wrong to get practical. And the Bible and Christianity has lots of practical application for us. But we must be careful not to elevate that above the gospel itself. The gospel is about Christ, most supremely, not about our failing relationships, our tragic past, or our present sufferings. We want our expectations rightly calibrated here, and we want our eyes properly fixed on Christ. Amen. Now, with all that being said, I want to get super practical today. Last week we unpacked Romans 8:1, which said this, and you can say it with me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This verse is among the most precious sentences in the entire Bible for the believer. And we really hammered this no condemnation last week. For the Christian, all condemnation, that is, all penalty owing to the verdict, the guilty verdict on our life, all that penalty is done away with in Christ. The penalty of all of our sins, past, present, and future, was carried out in the body of Christ. That is, he himself bore the wrath of God in our place. And the future judgment at the end of the age has already been rendered 2,000 years ago. And so in verses 33 and 34, as we saw last week, Paul essentially says, who will bring a successful charge against the elect on judgment day? Answer, nobody. Why? Because we haven't committed any crimes? No. Because there was a crime bearer, a sin bearer, Jesus Christ the righteous, who took it all, and that prosecuting attorney, whether it be your own conscience, or whether it be the devil, or whether it be the record of your sins, or anything else for that matter, whatever that prosecuting attorney will be on that day will fail, because the blood of Jesus will be brought forward in that courtroom, the righteousness of Christ will be presented, and the verdict will be delivered, not guilty, righteous. And Romans 8:1 says that that verdict has already been delivered, such that the final verdict that will be pronounced in the end in the courtroom of heaven is now already over. It's finished. And oh, that we would grasp the magnificence of this verse and the ocean of meaning that comes with it. This is glorious, precious, and it is cause for celebration and rejoicing, which we've already been doing and will continue to do. But what I want to do now, for the rest of our time this morning, is deal with the following situation that inevitably affects every one of us to some degree or another. Namely, okay, Brian, I understand and agree with everything from last week. There is no condemnation. I'm praising the Lord and enjoying him over this reality. But there are times and there are situations, sometimes way more than I want to admit, where I just don't feel like this is true for me. Or to put it differently, I believe it to be true. It's there, I see it. Have eyes, I believe it. But it doesn't seem true or feel true in my life because things happen and then I feel guilty. I feel condemnation. And these things aren't made up. I do things that warrant guilt and they warrant condemnation. And I feel the pangs of this deep inside. So I hear what you're saying, but I'm having a hard time totally buying in and applying this because it just doesn't feel that way in practice. It seems like there really is still some condemnation. Can anyone relate to that? I believe the Lord wants us to address four big realities in our lives that tempt us toward unbelief here, and then attempt to explain these from a biblical perspective with the goal of helping us to practically live out this truth of no condemnation for the Christian, even in the midst of things that naturally give us pause or cause us to question the extensiveness of this declaration in our life now. So we're after this morning, we're after confidence, security, and a firm footing with regards to important realities that the enemy will use in an attempt to make us feel like this isn't true. That's what we're after this morning, so let's dive in. Number one, ongoing sin. These are four realities that the enemy is going to work with to deceive us and tempt us toward unbelief of Romans 8:1. Number one is ongoing sin. Every one of us, no matter how mature we are in Christ, have ongoing sin in our lives. Now, that's not to say that we have premeditated sin or deliberate sin or a practice of sinning in our lives. No Christian would be described that way, but every true Christian has areas of weakness and sinful tendencies and most likely patterns of sin that, although are not habitual, they rear their ugly head again and again. In other words, born-again Christians are still sinners. We still wrestle with sin and make war on our sin and fail. Now, we don't only fail, but we fail more than we want to, obviously, and probably way more than we think we should. And this is understandably discouraging and disheartening, and if we aren't careful here, it can lead to both despondency and a sense of guilt and shame that makes unbelieving war on Romans 8:1. Or here's another way to put it. I keep sinning, and I feel guilty when I sin. So what do I make of no condemnation when I keep sinning and I feel terrible? What do I make of that? What do I do with this? Let me start by stating what probably feels obvious, but we need to hear it and we need to preach it to ourselves anyway. The answer to this troubling warfare is not, well, I guess Romans 8:1 doesn't apply to me. The gospel works for you, but it doesn't work for me. That is the enemy talking, not Christ. And here's what the enemy will do. He will get you to hyper-focus on yourself. Your sin, your failures, your shortcomings, all the reasons that you're garbage and will never be good enough. And frankly, he uses a lot of truth to do this, which is why it's so deceptive. So let me get technical and then I'll explain. Satan and sin will conspire together to get you to conceive of salvation in a reverse order. Namely, they will cause you to look at sanctification and, on the basis of how poorly that seems to be going today, doubt your justification. Now, sanctification, and I explain this because every week I meet people that don't understand these terms, that haven't heard it. Many of you got it down and it's review. Many of you still don't, so this is good review. Sanctification is this life of the believer where we're being progressively transformed into the image of Christ. It is God's producing actual righteousness in the believer. This is ongoing, it's a daily thing, and it will never be perfected in this life. Justification, however, before that, is God's imputation of righteousness to the believer. In other words, hear me very carefully. These words are chosen very carefully. In other words, in justification, which is just another word for no condemnation, God declares the sinner innocent because he imputes, or because he credits to our account, or because he considers or counts us as righteous, even though we aren't. Credits, counts us as righteous, even though we are not. And he does this on the basis of Christ's own righteousness. If you're a note taker, write this down. Let me say this very clearly. Justification has absolutely nothing to do with you. There's a bold statement. Justification has nothing to do with you. The not guilty verdict that results in no condemnation is not the least bit dependent on you or me. It is not affected at all by the way we live or how much sin you may or may not have in your life. Justification, understand what this means, family. Justification is God taking a guilty person who only sins. So it cannot get any worse. This is how we are before Christ. All we do is sin. So it's God taking a guilty person who only sins and counting them not guilty and crediting to their account the righteousness of Christ. It is wholly dependent on Jesus and the work that he performed, period. Let me put that another way. It is physically and spiritually impossible for us to effect justification. God justifies people on the basis of faith that he gives as a gift to a people of his own choosing. You can't reverse justification in your own life any more than you can generate justification in your life or in the life of someone else. Why? Because it has nothing to do with you. It is based entirely on the will of God, not the will of man. That's what justification is. And so the moment you're looking at your failures and you're doubting whether this no condemnation stuff is true for you anymore, you've revealed a fundamental misunderstanding of how salvation works because you've got it backwards. Justification happens first by the will of God who does not change his mind, praise him. Then, after that is complete, after he's done this miracle in our life, sanctification then happens slowly and painfully for the rest of our life. And there will be days where it seems like we got it all together and everything is going great. And there will be days where it feels like we could not possibly blow it any more or any worse than we just did. And here's the point. When we sin, we really are guilty of sin. The thoughts and the emotions and the conviction and the spiritual warfare that arise in that moment is right. We've blown it. We've grieved our Heavenly Father. We really have sinned. But here's the glory of Romans 8:1. All of my guilt has been absolved in Christ Jesus. It's over. My failures today cannot and will not undo the previous work of Christ on my behalf. And so if we're born again, we confess our sin, and we repent from whatever it is that we did, and we apologize to our Heavenly Father, and we ask for his help and for his grace not to do it again. Now, I realize that that is a limited view of the situation because I'm trying to keep this focused on justification. Or on the no condemnation, since that's what this verse is about. And that's where the enemy tends to nail us. That's where our doubt creeps in. However, when it comes to our sanctification and how our sin affects our walk with the Lord and how we should respond to that, let me just briefly draw your attention to Micah chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. I want you to see this example, how he responds. He says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light and I shall look upon his vindication." So the enemy is rejoicing here that the Christian is down, fallen, and has sinned. That's what's going on. But then he says, when I fall, or more literally, though I fall, I shall rise. So this is a temporary fall. When or though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So there are real times of sitting in darkness. Real times of sinning here and falling, but the Lord won't leave me there. He'll be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. So I've sinned against him and he's angry with me, but this situation won't persist forever. He says, I'll bear this, I'll deal with this until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. In other words, much of what we feel when we blow it is true. God is angry, disappointed, hurt, and so on. I am guilty of sin. I shouldn't have done what I just did. These things are all true, but they don't go backwards and affect my right standing with God. They don't cancel out no condemnation. Rather, when we sin, we can say this: yes, God is angry with me. I'm bearing his indignation over this right now. but the anger of a disciplining father. That's what this is. It is the anger of a disciplining father who loves me, not the anger or the fury or the wrath of a judge who will damn me. He's angry. I sit in darkness. I'm experiencing his indignation, not condemnation. And I may very well experience discipline from him. But God is for me in all that he does, and he only disciplines the one that he loves. So I will repent, and he will act. He will plead my case. He will execute judgment for me, not against me. And because of this judgment that he has already wrought in and through his son, he will vindicate me. So I hope in the Lord, and I look to Christ, not my failures. And though sin lingers with me still, there is nevertheless now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is not dependent on me, but it is solely dependent on Jesus and being found in him. Amen. Number two, regarding these big realities that the enemy will use to tempt us toward unbelief of this verse. Number two is pain. Pain. And here I have in mind all kinds of pain that come along or come with a fallen people in a fallen world. So we're talking physical pain, relational pain, emotional pain, spiritual pain, and so on. Things happen to me or to those that I care about, and the pain makes it feel like God's mad at me or like he's judging me. It hurts, and it doesn't feel like no condemnation. Let's take physical pain for just a moment. Suppose you have some terrible chronic illness or a painful disease, or you have an accident and seriously injure something, and it hurts. This is not easy to live with. It's frustrating, it's discouraging, and now you got to go through rehab or therapy, or maybe it's something terminal where all you can do is wait to die. So what are you going to do when Satan or your own conscience or some Job's comforters come to you and says, you know what? You're under God's condemnation. That's what's wrong here. This happened to you because he's angry with you and you're being judged. What are you going to do? How do you survive that onslaught? Forget the physical. How do you not sink into utter despair emotionally in that moment and in that season? Here's the answer. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. And so I lean on Jesus. I depend on Jesus. I hope in Jesus. I look away from myself, from all my sin and from all my guilt, and I look to Jesus. And I know that I'm in him and that in him there's no condemnation because 2,000 years ago he bore my judgment. That judgment has already happened, and whatever's going on here, for whatever reason, it's coming to me from my loving Father, not an angry judge. That's practical. That's practical. What about relational pain? Anybody in here have relational problems, relational pain? Maybe some marriage difficulties? You're disappointed with this relationship because it hadn't turned out the way you expected or the way you hoped it would? Or maybe you experience deep betrayal from a friend. How do you deal with these kinds of frustrations and hurts and disappointments in this life? How do you not return evil for evil, but instead return good for evil and be a kind, tender-hearted, forgiving person, all the while feeling unjustly dealt with by God because of this situation? It's not fair. You don't deserve it, and it hurts. So what do? Answer, you remind yourself day in and day out that you are an ungodly, hell-deserving sinner for whom Christ died. And the banner that now flies over your life, despite all that you've done and continue to do, is no condemnation. and therefore, with your own sin and wrath-deserving life at the forefront of your mind, you can now extend the same grace to others that God has extended to you. Because of no condemnation now in your life, you can withhold condemnation from others and instead deal with them according to grace. Or we could talk about the pain in parenting, where your children, young children, adult children, grandchildren even, they just break your heart. And in many cases, you know you are responsible to some degree. You should have done this. You should have done that. You weren't a great dad or a great mom. You made a lot of mistakes and you know it. Now you feel responsible for this mess with how your kids turned out. How do you deal with that? How do you get up and live another day without drowning in a pool of guilt and regret? Answer, there is now no condemnation for any parent whatsoever that is in Christ Jesus. It may be true that you blew it more times than you can count. It may be true that a large weight of responsibility lies with you for the way they turned out. Nevertheless, my right standing with God is not dependent on that, and in Christ there is now no condemnation. The condemnation owed to me for my bad parenting and my poor choices and my many mistakes and so on has already been poured out on the cross. Family, there is real pain in this life. And the enemy will use it to attack you and shame you and guilt trip you and cause you to doubt the good purposes of God in your life. And while there are many ways that we go about fighting this battle and many strategies that we employ in the war, one of them is to cling to Romans 8:1, to preach it to yourself and to your enemies and to speak it over your life. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I've done these things. Yes, I'm deserving of wrath, but in Christ, there's now no condemnation. Amen. Number three, sickness and death. Realities that the enemy's going to use here. Number three, sickness and death. Sickness and death are realities of this fallen world that we live in. They both come for us all, and most likely we have all experienced some measure of both of these in ourselves and in those that we care about. And the temptation is that when these things happen, we may feel like God is mad at us or that we're being punished. When Job got sick and experienced great pain, physical, relational, loss of loved ones, and more, he said to the Lord in Job 13:24, "Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Why have you turned against me, O Lord?" And he says this because sometimes that's what it feels like. And we think, why? Why, O Lord? And we can't see straight and we can't think straight because of the pain and the loss. And we may conclude, I guess God doesn't love me. Yes, he doesn't love me. There are many times in this life, especially in the midst of great sickness and death, where we don't feel like God loves us. In fact, we may feel like he's against us, that this is judgment or retribution for something that we've done. So how do we fight? How do we fight that thinking that creeps into our mind? We fight it with Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It may feel like God is taking it out on us, or that he really doesn't love us, or that this is payback somehow, but that is a lie. God doesn't deal with his people that way. As we read in Psalm 103, this morning, and just like I mentioned last week, he would be unjust if he did. Why? Because Jesus already bore it all on the cross 2,000 years ago. God does get payback. He does pour out vengeance. He does punish every sin with perfect and holy retribution. But for his elect, he did this 2,000 years ago, and it is finished. Hear me, family. This would be something to write down if you're a note taker. Regarding our sin, there is nothing left in God toward his elect but mercy. I'll say that again. Regarding our sin, there is nothing left in the heart of God toward his people, toward his elect, but mercy. You get sick, it's mercy. You stay sick for a long time, you don't understand all that God is doing, it's mercy. He takes you home, mercy. Disciplines you along the way, mercy. Doesn't pay back evil toward you for the evil that you've done, mercy. Welcomes you back into his presence day after day, new morning after new morning, mercy. The only thing in God toward his people now with respect to their sin is mercy. Mercy, mercy, and more mercy. Why? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Lastly for now, family number 4, trials. Regarding big realities that the enemy is going to use to tempt us toward unbelief of Romans 8:1, number 4 is trials. And I'm using this as a sort of catch-all term here for everything else that we may think of in regards to things not going our way. Lost my job, failed at this endeavor, kids are wayward, not satisfied in my marriage, struggling financially, disappointed with friends, wish the church or the pastor would fill in the blank, don't feel valued or useful, doctors can't figure out what's wrong with me, can't seem to win for losing, and so many other challenges that we deal with in life. I'm just calling all of this trials. And when these things happen, and all the more when it seems like this is all that's happening, we don't feel like God is for us. Maybe we've prayed, we've asked the Lord to intervene or to bless our endeavors. We're not in open rebellion to him, and yet here we are. Things aren't working, life seems fruitless, and all I do seems unsuccessful, broken, or ineffective. So what do? We fight very practically with Romans 8:1. No matter what I'm dealing with or going through or experiencing, this is not wrath. This is not a judge who is against me, but my Father who is for me. How do I know? Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's over. And therefore, this is not divine opposition or anything else that I may dream up in my weakest moments. But this is sovereign grace and manifold mercy. So this is practical, family. And Romans 8:1 is intended to be part of our daily warfare against the enemy. He attacks to shame and guilt and discourage and destroy, and we swing the sword of Romans 8:1 right back at him. He's not wrong about the things that we have done or what those things deserve, but what he tries with all that is within him is to keep us from seeing and treasuring the reality that it has all already been paid for. Colossians 2 says that the record of our sin debt has been canceled by nailing it to the cross, and all that remains now is no condemnation, mercy. So that's part of how we fight and part of what God has for us here. But now I want to close out our time here by tying all this together with three points that that we've hinted at or covered in part already this morning, but I want to make it very clear now. These three truths help us to better understand Romans 8, 1, and to rightly divide the word of truth and then to apply it into our lives with effectual precision. So here they are. Number one, things are not always as they seem. Or you put slash feel. Things are not always as they seem or as they feel. And if you've been tracking with me, then you've probably noticed that I have emphasized how things feel and how things seem and how things appear a lot throughout this message. And this is why. Our perspective is skewed, and our heart is deceptive. Our perspective is skewed, our heart is deceptive. We cannot allow the way things feel or the way things seem to be the determining factor. Rather, we must rest on and hold to the word of God regardless of how we feel. Regardless of how things look with our broken eyes. In other words, we must use the word of God to smash the feelings and the seemings to smithereens. So many people live in the seemings of life. I feel this, or I feel that. It seems like God this, or I feel like God that. And that, family, is a recipe for disaster. It's disaster. Rather, we wield and pronounce the authoritative word of God over our life. We fight with what God has spoken, with what he says is true, not with how we feel or what seems true to us today. And in the context of the teaching today, what is actually true is this. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ. Amen. Number two, no condemnation does not mean no discipline. No condemnation does not mean no discipline. Oh, that we would rightly decipher when discipline is happening and not attribute it to condemnation. This distinction is so important, family. Hebrews 12:6 says, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Condemnation is completely eradicated, does not exist ever again for the believer. But ongoing discipline is normative. In fact, if we never receive any discipline or any chastisement, we should seriously evaluate the authenticity of our faith and our union with Christ, because he will do this. And while for the moment discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, the good news of it is that this is for us. Here's another way to put it. And I don't have this on the screen, but you can write this down. Destructive forces of the Godhead have now become disciplinary forces in the Father. I'll say that again. Destructive, think wrath, fury, indignation, destructive forces of the Godhead have now become disciplinary forces in the Father. He is no longer against me as he once was. But he is now for me, and there is nothing that can ever change this. Why? Because it's not about me. It's not contingent upon anything I've ever done or am doing now or ever will do. It is totally dependent on Christ, the life he lived, the death he endured, and the resurrection he wrought for both himself and for all those who are in him. Amen. Lastly, and this is probably the most important point of the entire message, number three, wrath is transformed to mercy. And I have a couple of things to say here, but if you want more on this, I commend to you the sermon from Romans 1:18 3 years ago. Romans 1:18, that was wrath revealed and wrath transformed. This is so key. for the people of God, all sufferings, all miseries, all setbacks, all pains, all hurts, all trials, all consequences, all discipline, all heartache, all disappointments, all sickness, and all death will ultimately serve my greatest possible good. And that is not idealistic thinking. It is the word of God from this very chapter, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. If you are in Christ, he wields time, performs history. He's not just watching here. He's wielding this, he's performing this, and he is causing all things, both good and evil, the best of things and the worst of things. Think the crucifixion of the Son of God. It's the worst thing that could ever happen, and yet he's causing it all to serve our greatest and most lasting good in him. He's wielding time. He is performing history, and he is causing all things to serve your good. There's a promise to bank your life on. It's all for my good. But it won't always feel that way. In fact, oftentimes it will feel like things are working together for my harm, that things are working together for my detriment. But in ways we cannot fully see and we cannot fully comprehend, God sees to it that this holds true for his own. He is not a liar. Romans 8:28 is true, and you can bank your life on it. And in Romans 1:18, we saw how the wrath of God is upon and being poured out on the whole world. And when we look around the world, this is what we see. Wrath. You look around, that's what you see. Wrath. And it was once upon us too. But in him, the wrath is transformed. In him, death becomes an entryway to paradise. Futility is destroyed. Suffering is totally meaningful. In him, discipline and trials now serve righteousness and fruitfulness, Hebrews 12:11. And in him, sin is made to serve my greater dependence on Christ. That is, my wretchedness makes me cry out to God more intensely. It makes me depend on him more consciously. Makes me see him and my need for him more clearly, treasure his grace more supremely, confess my brokenness more regularly, appreciate him more appropriately, value him more highly, and embrace him as all-satisfying more joyfully. All the things that used to be an ugly, dreadful, useless spiral of death and destruction, all of that is now transformed and made by God to serve his good purposes for his people. God doesn't take away his wrath from the world. We still deal with it and the effects of it in the world every day. But for believers, the wrath of God and every effect of it that we still experience or have to live with has been completely gutted of all animosity and all condemnation. Even when tragedy strikes, we get cancer, we have a stroke, we fall into sin, there is no condemnation. And what we experience then is no longer the condemning wrath of a vengeful judge, but the omnipotent mercy of our Father who loves us. Family, Job was wrong. He was wrong. God had not become his enemy, and that's the point of the book. God was not against him. And James 5:11 tells us that his purposes were compassionate, loving, and merciful. God is never the enemy of his people, ever. And so when the warfare continues, 5 seconds from now, 5 minutes from now, or 5 hours from now, pull out your sharpened sword of the Spirit and fight with this truth and with this promise that I've intentionally repeated dozens of times now for your own memorization and for your own good. Namely, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It has all been transformed, and there is now only mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderfully good news that in Christ there is now no condemnation. It's all gone because of you. Your love has rescued us from your wrath. You have canceled out all of our sin debt, and you have reconciled us to yourself forevermore. For this, we thank you, we praise you, and we adore you. And we long to do so, as we sang earlier, face to face. We thank you that in Christ, everything from you is for us. The painful effects of our sin, the struggles that we all deal with, sicknesses, hurts, loss of loved ones, and more, all of it is transformed in you to serve our greatest possible good and your glory, even when we don't see it. We still deal with the effects of your wrath in and on the world, but for the elect, all hostility and enmity is removed, and you wield it in such a way as to bring your children safely home. Give us eyes to see this. Enable us to apply this into our lives when we leave here today. Don't let us fall for the enemy's schemes. Don't let us sink into despair and despondency, but let us hope in you because of all that you've shown us this morning. And I pray, Lord God, that you would equip us and enable us to wage good warfare with the truth here of Romans 8:1, that in you there is now no condemnation. Cause us, O God, to believe this and to hold firm to it like our life depends on it. We thank you for your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. And it's in your powerful and most precious name that we pray. Amen.